Good morning. I already said good morning to you, Josh. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Gospel of John, chapter 6. Begin reading in verse 35. Yeah. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's pray. Almighty God, all glory, honor to your name. Blessed be your name forever. May the greatness of your name fill the earth. May all peoples come before you and bow down. Lord, you're worthy of all praise, honor, and glory, and all dominion is yours. We thank you for your mercy, which allows us to gather here as a body in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and worship you. We thank you, God, that we can come before you expecting your wisdom, your knowledge, your comfort, your joy. Lord, you are faithful. You are trustworthy. And so, God, I ask you right now, God, that if there is anything in me that is arrogant or prideful, that you would remove it from me. God, I ask that as I preach this morning, you would not let it be my words that are spoken, but your words, O God. Or that you would help me to declare truth with clarity and accuracy. And I pray for all of us here that you would give us a greater understanding of yourself, that you would draw us into your presence and speak to us that we may know you. Lord, you are good, and we know that you have good gifts for your people. So, Father, I pray for your wisdom for myself and for your people here. I pray for your knowledge for myself and for your people here. And I pray that the truth of Christ be proclaimed from my mouth, and not anything else. God, let no corrupt word come from my mouth. Let no lie come from my mouth. But protect your people from my sinful mind. But may your name be lifted up. May the name of Christ be lifted up. Amen. All right, so we've been going through this series that Danny titled "The Cross Has the Final Word." Just to give a little background to stuff that I'm going to talk about today. So Danny came to me and Jason and Jeremy a few months ago and said, you know, I have this series in mind that I'd like to do after the first of the year. It's called "The Cross is the Final Word." You know, and I can't remember correctly, and I don't think Jeremy nor Jason either can remember correctly if he actually told us the topics that he wanted us to preach on, or if he said, you know, whatever you know you're passionate about is what I'd like you to apply the cross having the final word to, you know. And so something that got brought up to me was abortion, because that's a topic that I am very passionate about. That's something that I would like to teach on at some point. But as I was thinking through what Scripture has to say about abortion, I was having trouble coming to a conclusion about how the cross has the final word in abortion, other than to say, because of the cross, Christ has authority on the earth, therefore we have authority on the earth through Christ to proclaim truth in all arenas, public, judicial, like, because of Christ, we have the power to go and say that abortion is murder according to the Scriptures, that that the law of this land should not allow for such an injustice, right? But that was as far as I could really take it. And so I began to think, and something that came to my mind. What do I think about when I think about the cross and its finality, right? And what I think about the most is atonement, right? That Christ has paid for our sins by being obedient to God unto death on a cross, shedding his blood so that the righteous requirements of the law could be met in us who are not righteous. And so when Danny preached a couple of weeks ago, I had to go up to him after the service and I said, hey man, if I'd have known that you were going to preach on that, I probably would have chosen something different, because to be honest, he preached about half of my sermon, right? The stuff that I was preparing. And that's to knock on him just a little bit. But then, after he preached, and after Jason preached last week, I started digging into the Scriptures, because a lot of what Danny brought up when he preached a couple weeks ago was in John chapter 6, and I kind of figured that's where I want to camp out, is John chapter 6. But then I realized the book of Hebrews is the most clear explanation in the Bible of what I want to communicate this morning. Okay? And so, as I speak, I want you to keep this in mind. What I'm aiming for all of you to understand, what I'm aiming for you to get out of what I'm saying this morning, is that in Christ, through his death on the cross, sin is actually paid for. That his blood will actually save those who believe. Okay? Broad statement, I know, but keep that in mind as we go forward. So, when it comes to atonement, we have to lay a foundation of what atonement is in the Scriptures. And to do that, I want to dig right in this morning and start reading. Yeah, I'm going to read a lot this morning. In Leviticus chapter 16. Now, I don't know how many of you have spent a lot of time in Leviticus. I have recently gone through Leviticus, and it is one of the most difficult books for me to go through. Leviticus is God's giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Right? So after the Israelites had been brought up out of Egypt before Pharaoh and brought into the wilderness, God brought them to this mountain called Mount Sinai, and there he proclaimed to them the Ten Commandments and made a covenant with them based upon those commands. that if you should do what I say, then you'll prosper. Right? And so then Moses went up on the mountain by himself and was given the entire law. Right? It went beyond the Ten Commandments. Okay? And so Moses up on the mountain, he got given the Ten Commandments, and got given the law outside of the Ten Commandments. And that's what Leviticus is. It's the book of the law. It's all of God's commands given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And what's beautiful about this book, and I had to realize this before I dug in really deep to it, because Leviticus, because of the way it's laid out and because of the language that's used in it, there's a lot of repetition. There is a lot of detail, right? And that can bog us down when we read sometimes, because you get into this sacrifice for this sin, this sacrifice for this sin, and this sacrifice had to be made in this way, and the bull had to be cut up in this way, and this is what's offered from the sacrifice, and this is how you sprinkle the blood on the altar, this is how you sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and all this kind of stuff, and you get into it, and you're like, you know, if you're like me, you're 16 chapters deep going, man, I want to go to sleep, you know? It's true. But what I realized, one of the beautiful things about Leviticus, God doesn't start off in Leviticus by saying, these are all my commands, do it. He starts out by explaining how to go about getting atonement for your sins. He explains how to go about before God asking forgiveness for sins before he gives a command, right? And so immediately, he's given you a way to be made right before him, before he explains to you how you can be wrong before him, what mercy God has, right? So you get into the law, and there is this portion in Leviticus chapter 16 that lays out the Day of Atonement. So this is one day of the entire year when the high priest of the Levites could go in to the most holy place in the tabernacle and make cleansing sacrifice for himself and for the people of Israel. All right, so I want to read this description. Leviticus chapter 16 is not going to be up here, so feel free not to read along unless that's just something that you feel like you have to do. If you want, if you learn better this way, listen. Leviticus chapter 16, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. So right there, I just want to explain this certain piece. God's holiness dwells in the most holy place, above the ark, between the cherubim, on the mercy seat. All right? If you want to learn about what all that stuff is, read Leviticus, read Numbers. But the holiness of God is dwelling in this place. And so if an unclean priest, one who has sinned, comes before the holiness of God, he dies. And so God says to Moses, tell Aaron that he can't just walk up into the Holy of Holies. Tell Aaron he can't just come in here because I'm a holy God and he is not holy. Something has to be done. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. If that word trips you up, it's not the most clear word. It could refer to a place, and it could refer to a demon. At least that's my understanding according to the notes that are in my scripture. One goat for the Lord, one goat to be cast out from the city. All right? And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself. Aaron has to present an offering for himself to come before God. He is not clean. Okay? Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil into the Holy of Holies and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that he does not die. These burning coals create a smoke that covers the holiness of God from him. And he shall take the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in the front of the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. So what you have here, the high priest is to offer a sacrifice with blood for himself and a sacrifice with blood for the people. And then he's also to take some of that blood and make atonement for the things that he touches. Right? All the different utensils and the altar itself before God. Okay? And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out after his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. The skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves, and you shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be made clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded. This was the requirement of the law. How to have atonement before a holy God and forgiveness of sins. Okay? This is what had to be done every single year. And I don't know about you, but to me, it seems a bit burdensome. Okay? Now, we're going to talk about cleansing. If you want to read along, I'll be reading from Numbers chapter 19. And so all that stuff that we were just reading about how a person should wash themselves and make themselves clean, this is a part of how they do that. Okay? Numbers chapter 19, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the tent, toward the front of the tent of meeting seven times, and the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean till evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them." So it goes on to talk about how coming in contact with a dead body, whether it be a person or an animal, makes you unclean. And then this is how you're supposed to come before God and be clean. You're to take some of the ashes and some clean water, put them together in a pot, take a branch, dip it in, and sprinkle yourselves so that you're clean. Ceremonially clean before God. This is the way of atonement and the way of cleansing in the law. Now, if you would, turn with me, like I said, to Hebrews. We'll start in chapter 2. And I know I'll be reading a lot. I don't want to be burdensome to you. But the scripture says in a better way the things which I intend to say. Okay? Hebrews chapter 2, let's read starting in verse 5. And this should be up on the screen. Now Hebrews starts out in the first chapter. The author is explaining how God has sent his son, and his son is higher than the angels. Because God has said things about the son that he hasn't said about the angels. Okay? And now he's starting to explain how he was made for a little while lower than the angels to become like us. Okay? To become like sinful men. All right? "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?' You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now what that's saying, and if you take the reference from verses 6, 7, and 8, it actually goes back to a psalm talking about the glory that man has before God, because God has placed this earth under man's dominion. Okay? That's what that's talking about. "Now, putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with honor and glory because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And so what he's talking about there is that God, in sending Jesus, made him like men so that he could bear the sins of men. All right? You tracking with me? This is part of the purpose. This is part of the accomplishment of God in sending Christ. He made him like us so that he could suffer alongside of us and in the same way as us in this sinful world and then make atonement for us. Okay? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be doing a small survey of Hebrews today. I encourage you, before we get any further, I encourage you to go home this week or in the coming month. Take time to read Hebrews. Read it several times. The arguments that I'm making this morning are based in this progression. Okay? Hebrews chapter 4. Let's read verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so Christ was made like man with flesh in this world, suffering all the temptations, so that he can sympathize with our weakness. Yet he was without sin. All right? I hope you're starting to see a correlation. I know because we're in church and because we're Christian folk, we understand these things, right? We understand how Christ is representative of the sacrificial lamb, or better yet, the sacrificial lamb is representative of Christ. But do you see the correlation here? The priest had to offer a lamb or a goat or a bull without blemish, without stain, without spot. Christ became like man and yet is without stain and without spot. Okay? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is something we're going to have to take some time, and I'm going to need to explain to you as best I can. Granted, the author in Hebrews does a better job than I'm about to do, but I don't just want to read. All right, I want you to go back and read. But what does it mean when it talks about source of eternal salvation and Christ being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? All right, and so we see that in coming to this earth and Christ becoming like sinful man, he had to endure the temptations. He had to endure hunger and pain and fear and sorrow and joy and all the things that we experience. Okay, he had to endure those things. And he was made perfect in those things. Because in all of those things that we experience and yet sin, he experienced them and did not sin. Okay? I hope you're following that. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, you'll find this story in Genesis chapter 14. What happened in this particular circumstance, okay? So Moses and Lot had come and settled in this place, and they had split up because they both had a lot of things. They both had a lot of livestock and everything else, and the land wasn't enough to support all of their things, and so they split up. Lot goes to Sodom, or an area near Sodom, and Abraham goes the other way, all right? And so after a while, there's a war that breaks out between some kings in the area, okay? And long story short, I encourage you to go read Genesis chapter 14. Long story short, Lot gets carried away by some of the kings making war against other kings, all right? Abraham finds out about this, decides to go rescue his nephew, Lot, all right? Abram goes in, rescues Lot. Then after all the battle's over, after that whole circumstance, okay, he's going back home, and this king comes to him and blesses him. This king was named Melchizedek. And the scripture says that he was a priest of the Most High God. I want you to notice something. Later in the law, priests could only be Levites, could only be from the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek, Levi hasn't been born yet. Levi, at least the way the writer in Hebrews puts it, is still in the loins of his grandfather. Okay? How is this Melchizedek a high priest before God? God has declared him such. So much so that when Abram comes before him, he pays Melchizedek. Right? This is after he has been the deciding factor in the battle and taken away his portion of the spoils, he takes his portion and gives a tithe to Melchizedek. Melchizedek's an important person. All right? Later on in the Psalms, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the phrase that you'll see over and over again, a quotation you'll see over and over again in the scripture of Hebrews. All right? So, Abram paid a tenth, paid a tithe to this high priest, Melchizedek. Now let's get into Hebrews chapter 7. Now, again, I'm just going to discuss the argument that's covered in 7. We'll read a little bit, but here are the points that I want to make. Perfection is not attainable through the Levitical priesthood, okay? The law couldn't make people perfect. It's a strange concept, but that's the reason that a sacrifice had to be made on the Day of Atonement year after year after year, is because those offerings couldn't actually perfect anyone. And so we see the weakness of the law because people, after the atonement is made, go back and sin again. And then atonement has to be made again. And then they sin again. And atonement has to be made again. Over and over and over again, there's this cycle that starts to play out, okay? So, perfection is not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. A change in the law is necessary if the priesthood is changed, okay? And so, in effect, what God does by declaring his son a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, according to the author of Hebrews, is establish a different priesthood. He establishes it, okay? He starts to put away the Levitical priesthood and establishes the one priesthood, okay? It's necessary that the law be changed because the law said Levites only. Now God says high priest in the line of Melchizedek. That's who makes atonement for your sins, all right? Let's read in chapter 7, starting at verse 15. It says, this becomes more evident, and this is talking about how a change in the law is required, okay, what I just said. This becomes more evident when another high priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right? So not only has he established a new priesthood, he's established it, giving the one who was declared to be a high priest in that order, right, eternal life. You are a priest forever. The life of the one that God made high priest after the order of Melchizedek is indestructible. Okay? The former commandment was set aside in order to bring in a new one because of the weakness of the former. All right? Let's skip down a couple of verses and start in verse 22. It says, this makes Jesus, the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, important word, consequently, because he is able to hold the priesthood permanently, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So God has begun to do away with the commands of the law as far in regards to the atonement, right? Because we're starting to see that there is weakness because sin is perpetual. Therefore, the sacrifice must be perpetual. And the high priest that comes to make the offering for atonement dies. So he's not able to make atonement for you forever. But God establishes in the order of Melchizedek Christ, who lives forever, reigns forever, and is able forever to make intercession before God on your behalf. He is unweakened by sin. He is unweakened by death. He can be seated at the right hand of God, praying for you at all times. That's what he's established. High priest, according to law, could pray for you once a year. He could pray for you more than that. But on the Day of Atonement, when he prayed for you, that was it. You go in the Holy Holies, you make atonement, you pray for the people of Israel, and then you do it again next year because sin comes back. Christ isn't buffeted by the same weaknesses that the high priests were. The priest had sin. They had to offer sacrifice for himself. Christ is sinless. What sin offering does he have to bring for himself? Continuing on in chapter 8, Christ is the priest of a new and better covenant. Now, what's better about this covenant? I'm not going to read it, but I encourage you to go and look in Jeremiah 33 and also in Hebrews 8, because there's a quotation from Jeremiah 33 in Hebrews 8 that talks about the new covenant that God makes with his people. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Okay? He establishes a new covenant. Go read it, Jeremiah 33. Something else that is explained in chapter 8. The Levites and the tabernacle were a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. All right, we're going to get into more of that in just a minute. But the idea is first presented before the idea of the new covenant is presented in the book of Hebrews, okay, that the Levitical priesthood, the offerings, the tabernacle, and all those things were only a shadow of something that was coming. Okay? They're a picture that the people of God can look to in order to understand who Christ is, in order to understand who the Son of God is. All right? They're a copy of the heavenly things. They aren't the heavenly things. They aren't the real things, I would argue. But the tabernacle, the priesthood, are all representative of something greater. A shadow of something greater. All right, so we read about the atonement regulations and the ceremony that takes place once a year, and we talked about the cleansing that is made from the ashes of a heifer. All right, chapter 9, verse 11. That's what it says. It said, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all time into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" All right, and so in the same way that according to the law, atonement had to be made with blood, Christ goes into the heavenly tabernacle, the more perfect tabernacle, the more perfect altar, and offers up his own blood for sanctification. Blood is the only thing that provides a cleansing from sin. Okay. Let's read starting in verse 23. It says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all time at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And we'll continue on in chapter 10, verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." We'll skip down a few verses. Verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. in burnt offerings and sin offerings. You have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, awaiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Are you catching the weight of the argument there? Not just because I'm talking loud, right? The sacrificial system set up to take away sin according to the law was not perfect. It was weak. It couldn't be perfect. How can the blood of a bull or a goat take away the sins of men? Writer Hebrews says it can't. In fact, one of the writers somewhere says that God passed over all the sins previously committed. Because Christ's sacrifice, his offering of his perfect blood, his perfect body on the heavenly altar can take away sin. What the blood of livestock could never do, Christ could and did do. Verse 19, chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Beautiful picture. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that in the same way that those offerings according to the law were made before God, Christ did. Because goats and bulls and rams can't take away sin, the blood of Christ will. Because mixing the ashes of a heifer in clean water and dripping it on yourself can't make you clean. Christ will. Christ is the perfection of the offering required by God. I'd like to point something else out real quick. This is something you can read on your own. We read a few minutes ago about the scapegoat, right? How the high priest had to bring these two goats before God and then cast a lot over them, and that one goat had to be killed and offered on the altar, and that the other goat had to be kept alive, and that the sins of the people had to be laid upon the goat and sent away from the people so that their sins are far removed from them. Hebrews chapter 13, points out that Christ suffered outside the camp. He took our sins away. Christ is our only, the only atonement sacrifice that actually has effect. All right, so we've gone through Hebrews, right? I've given you a somewhat of a survey. Let's go to some other spots and look at what I've been saying. Just so you know, it's not just from Hebrews, and it's not just from my understanding of Hebrews, okay? Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood." I need to explain that word propitiation. It's a big word. It's a church word. And if you've never encountered the definition, I'm not going to read a definition for you. But propitiation, right? This is a word that a lot of people don't like. And it's because this word is meant to convey that what was owed to something else was laid upon that the actual punishment due to the sinner is given to Christ. That's the weight that this word carries. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, this is the verse I was talking about a second ago, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's something that this, there's an idea that this scripture right here presents, and I want to take a few seconds to lay it out before you, okay? There is a divine problem that we encounter when we read the scriptures. Okay? The problem is this. God is good. Why is that a problem? We are not. God is holy. How can a holy, righteous God just forgive sins? Answer. He can't just forgive sins. His character is immutable. His justice is perfect. It is unchangeable. God has not changed from the time of the Old Testament to now. God is the same. God has given us a law to obey, and we can't obey it. We are not able to obey it. How can God forgive us? By offering a perfect, useful, effectual sacrifice. Just and the justifier. Just because he laid the sins of those who would be forgiven upon Christ. And justifier, because by the death and resurrection of the one Christ, his righteousness is given to us. The word there that describes that is called imputation. His righteousness is imputed to us. Our sins are imputed to him. His righteousness imputed to us. It is all the same act. Okay? By the one sacrifice of atonement, our sins are laid upon him and his righteousness is given to us. It's not a separate thing. It's all in the same sequence. Okay? Go down a few verses to chapter 4, starting in verse 25. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's Christ. Christ who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our transgression. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you have peace before God as a sinner? Unless he's taken away your sins. For further evidence of this imputation that I'm talking about, I encourage you to go home, read Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. That deals directly with what I'm describing. Okay, I would encourage you over the next month to read Hebrews and Romans. But if you want a focused, study, Hebrews chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, Romans chapter 8, okay? Now, you remember at the very beginning, I said the thing that I want you to remember, the thing that I want you to keep in mind the entire time that I'm talking here is that the atonement of Christ actually takes away our sins, right? And so I've followed the argument that the writer in Hebrews laid out to explain how the law was imperfect and those sacrifices for atonement didn't actually take away sin, right? There is a concept in the Scripture, and this is something I would encourage you to look at for yourself. There is a concept in the Scripture that the faith applied in offering those sacrifices is what saved, right? Faith is what saved, okay? Because faith can look forward to something coming, all right? But I hope that I've been clear enough in the writer in Hebrews' description of how Christ is the perfect sacrifice. Right? And then from reading Romans, how he does actually take away our sins. All right? There are some ramifications that come along with that idea. And this that I'm about to explain is something that some of you might push back on me with. Okay? I would say there's some nuance to this position that I hold, and I would encourage you to read scriptures, all right? I don't mind answering questions about my particular views on scriptures, but I would encourage you to seek out the scriptures, okay? I say that before I get into any of this stuff because I know that it can cause a wildfire, okay? Let's look in Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And I want to really, really quick, while that's in your mind, flip a couple pages, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, start in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And again, flip a couple more pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, for our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. With all those scriptures fresh in your brain. Who is justified? Who is sanctified? Who is forgiven their sins before God through the atonement of Christ? Here's a dividing line. Is it everybody? Or is it those who would believe? So then the blood of Christ is applied effectually to those who believe. Shed effectually for those who believe. Right? So, a couple of thoughts that I came up with. Again, if you push back, that's fine. Okay? If the Father has punished the Son for the sins of a person who never comes to faith in Christ, and then that person is punished by God for their sins, then God has done injustice. You catch what I'm saying there? If Christ bore the sins of a person who would never believe, if he took that person's punishment, and then God turns around and punishes them anyway, then he has been unjust in applying their punishment to Christ. Okay? Let me offer this up in a different way. Because some of you might say they're punished because of unbelief. They're punished because of their lack of faith. Okay? I understand the statement. But what about those who have never heard the gospel? What about those who have never been actually given a chance to reject Christ because they've never been taught of Christ? If Christ bore their sins on the cross and made effective atonement by which his blood could only pay, how does God still punish them? Because it's fairly clear that he does. If our sins are imputed to Christ in his death, then his righteousness is imputed is imputed to us also through his resurrection. Are you catching the weight of that? In other words, those for whom Christ died, he actually bore their sins. And then his righteousness is actually applied to them. All right? If I can't make it any clearer, this will be the clear statement, and this will be the one that you'll run me out of the church for. Okay? Christ's blood was shed only for those who would believe. Not for every single person that has ever lived and ever will live. The reason that I wanted to talk about atonement in this series is because the atonement of Christ is the bedrock foundation upon which my entire faith is built. Everything that I believe about anything in the Scriptures eventually makes its way back to this one issue. Okay? I'm not ashamed in and of myself to say that I am Reformed. I'm a Calvinist. I'm not ashamed in and of myself to say that I lean more towards the post-millennial mindset when it comes to eschatology or study of end times and all that kind of stuff, right? I understand that I'm the minority, okay, as far as evangelicalism is concerned. But this is not about me. This is the way that I understand the atonement, that it has actual effect. Now, what's been said by a prominent theologian, I'm not going to mention names, I heard this in a presentation the other day, man. It broke my heart. He said, the atonement of Christ paid for no one's sins, but simply made it possible that they have forgiveness. That's hard for me to swallow. So I don't. I say that the atonement of Christ is definite. Definite for those who would believe. Right? If we go back to Romans chapter 8 and read again, verse 29. Verse 30, excuse me. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And this is where I want to go back to where we started. John chapter 6. This is the bedrock. The bedrock on which my understanding of the Scriptures is built. Okay? Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up last day. I would simply ask, if you do find yourself pushing back from some of my statements, how can Christ fulfill his Father's will? That all who God gives him, he'll raise him up. And it's by actually taking upon himself their actual punishment. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And again, I will raise him up on the last day. How can Christ's blood be shed for sinners and they not be raised up on the last day? Think about it. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I realize that just in the last couple minutes I've laid out something that maybe you've encountered it, maybe you haven't encountered it. It's the way that I understand the scriptures. I want to say to you, all of you, I'm not perfect in my understanding. Okay? But I've become convinced of this over years of studying the scriptures. Right? I've become convinced that the blood of Christ was shed to save sinners. Absolutely. For sure. Definite. Not just to make it possible. And I know that that statement's a dirty statement. And it's loaded. But that's what I'm convinced of. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, but the blood of Christ has taken away our sins. Beloved church, stand in that. Walk in that. Have confidence in that. That Christ will never forsake you. That Christ will never put you away. But that if you have had true faith in Christ, He will raise you up with Him on the last day. It is a foundation. Such a confidence to walk and not grow weary, to run and not become tired, to know that on the days when we haven't performed our best before God, He picks us back up. And I have to bring this, just came to mind, I have to bring this up. It was a while back, we have a group text amongst the men's group, and Tito was, I guess, he laid out his understanding of how God keeps him. and this is a perfect picture of what I'm trying to get across here. Perfect picture. And forgive me if I misquote all this. But he said, basically, it's impossible for me to be let loose by God, right? Like, God's never going to turn me loose. He's got a hold of me now. He can't let me go. And even if I force myself off the wagon, if I fall off the cart, right, He's going to take hold of my leg. He's going to drag me behind himself until he pulls me back up and I become right again. That's the hope that we have. God will not leave us or forsake us because of the assurance and the atonement of Christ. Stand in that. Trust in that.